Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, Perek Ted Zayin of Melachim Aleph with Perek 16 of the Book of Kings. Proceeding through our acquaintance with Malchut Yisrael, with the Northern Kingdom, and as bad as it has been so far, we are going to see it now in this Perek descend to new levels of depravity. So the Perek opens up by saying, Vahidvar Hashem El Yehu Ben Chanani Al Ba'ashal Meimor. Yehu Ben Chanani is a prophet, and he receives a prophecy regarding Ba'asha. I raised you up from the dirt, and I made you a ruler over my people Israel. And you follow the path of Yeravam. And you led the people astray to anger me with their sins. So you're going to have the same result and the same fate as the household of Yeravam, and Basha knows that well, because Basha kills the family of Yeravam. So now Yehu is coming to him and saying, you're going to get the same fate. Those who die in the city will be eaten by dogs. Those who die in the field will be eaten by birds. Then the Pasuk doesn't reflect for us any reaction of Basha's. They're written in the history books of Malchei Yisrael. He dies, and he is buried in Tirzah. And his son Elah takes power in his place. And also in the hands of Yehu ben Chanani, and Rashi says that this prophecy now came to Elah as well, and Elah will get killed by rebels, as we'll see in the coming Psukim. So the Pasuk is coming to tell us that the prophecy of Yehu was repeated to Elah about Ba'asha and his whole family, and all over all the evil he had done in Hashem, to anger God with the work of his hands, to be like the house of Yeravam, and because he killed Yeravam. So that last piece of, and because he killed Yeravam, is kind of strange, because after all, Hashem had said that somebody should kill Yeravam. So, at the very least, in the killing of Yeravam, we would think that Ba'asha would be free of any liability, any culpability. So Rashi makes a very interesting point that is more broadly applicable than just to this Navi. Rashi says that had Ba'asha functioned appropriately and properly and lived a proper life, and then the killing of Yeravam would have been a fulfilling of God's desire and of God's mission. But considering that Ba'asha lives a life that is filled with sin and filled with all of the evils for which God had blamed Yeravam, then the killing of Yeravam can in no way be considered a credit to Ba'asha, because he can't be seen as trying to fulfill God's desire. So that's a claim that in this context is fairly easy, because it's after Ba'asha dies. The Pasuk tells us explicitly that Hashem blames Ba'asha for having killed Yeravam. But as a broader religious principle, it's an interesting one. Right? We do say in many contexts, mitok shelo lishma balishma, from a position of doing something for not the right reasons, you come to doing it for the right reasons. But what I think Rashi is telling us is there are certain actions that are so problematic, whose only justification is that God has told you to do them, that unless you can legitimately claim that you're doing them because God told you to do them, then you have no right to do them. So in this case, this was regicide, as it's called. It was killing the king, it was rebellion, it was killing members of the king's family, wiping them out. And the only possible excuse for doing such a thing is that God has said so. Now, if I'm a Mechal Shabbos and Oved Avodah Zarah, if I violate Shabbos regularly and I worship idols, then my belief in God, even if I'm claiming to be that I'm a pagan, meaning I believe in many gods and the God of the Jewish people is one of the gods that I believe in, even if one were to claim that, so a person like that does not have the right to take on the mantle of that God and then perform. Now, that person, it's not as if that person said, so should I eat kosher or should I not eat kosher? So to some extent, we would say to such a person, whatever mitzvah you do, if you're doing them for the purpose of serving God, then they'll have some value. Clearly not as much value, and we generally think that people who do things like worship idols and violate Shabbos knowingly are what's called the Mumay L'Kol HaTorah Kulah. It's as if they've rejected the whole Torah. But in our complicated psychological times, I can imagine somebody coming and saying, I really do believe in God, I just also believe in other gods. Or I really do believe in God, I just can't imagine keeping Shabbos. There are many crazy kinds of delicate claim somebody can make where they try to say that they believe in everything. So, on balance, if a person like that said, I'm going to keep kosher because God commanded me to keep kosher, I would say there's some value in that, even though the rest of your life is so contradictory to those principles. But in this case, it's not something like keeping kosher, a mitzvah, or helping the poor, a mitzvah. And the question is it only a good deed on the human scale, or will Hashem also count it as a mitzvah? So the person says, I am clothing the poor now because God commanded clothing the poor, even though I worship idols. That's a strange claim. It's an odd thing to do, but you can imagine such a thing. But in the case of killing Yeravam, so the right to get up and kill the king of the northern kingdom, the king of the bulk of the Jewish people, is only if you're a person who has the right to wear the mantle of God's command. And here, that's what Rashi is suggesting, is that's why the Pasuk says in Pasuk Zion that he was also blamed for having killed Yeravam, because he clearly had no right to do it in those circumstances. So the action, therefore, of killing Yeravam is neither right nor wrong, even after the prophet had told Yeravam, even after Achiah had told Yeravam's wife that his whole family would be wiped out, that didn't mean that it was open territory, and whoever wanted to wipe Yeravam out had the right to do so. Pasuk Chet. Bishnat Esrim Vashesh Shana L'Asa Melech Yehuda, in the 26th year of Asa, and of course we know that these numbers are difficult for Divrahami reasons, Malach Elah ben Baashal Yisrael B'tirtza Shnataim. Elah, the son of Baasha, takes over in Tirza, which is at this point the capital city of the northern kingdom, for 2 years. Ma'ikshor alav avdo Zimri. So Zimri rebels against him. Sar machatzit harachav. He was the captain of half of his chariot. So he's not the prime minister. He's not the highest level ranking officer. He's a fairly high officer, but not the highest. V'hu b'tirza shoteshi kor. Beit arza asher ala bayit b'tirza. And, the king was in Tirza, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, which was over his house in Tirza. So Zimri comes, Vayavo Zimri, Vayakehu Vayimiteu, Bishnat Asrim Vasheva, Le'asam Elach Yehuda, Vayimloch Tachtav. Zimri kills him and becomes king. So it's a coup, a palace coup. It just, as we watch the deterioration of this kingdom, the way the succession goes is worth paying attention to. It's an example of the corruption of this kingdom. Yeravam becomes king. He dies, his son briefly becomes king, he is killed by a rebellion, that rebel manages to be king for a long time, but then when he dies, his son becomes king briefly, right? So you have Yeravam, he usurps the kingdom from Beit David with God's command, but he usurps it, is king for a while, has a son, is king briefly, then is destroyed, is killed by a rebel. The rebel too has a long, the usurper has a long reign, then his son has a short reign, and then is killed by a rebel. In this case, it was Zimri. But Zimri doesn't follow that pattern, because Zimri himself does not get a long reign. But Zimri follows another sad pattern of what's becoming a pattern of Malchei Yehuda, a Malchei Yisrael. As he becomes king, and he's sitting on the throne, he's trying to secure his throne, he kills all the members of his family, leaving no men around, no men behind, and he expands it to Go'alav V'Re'ehu. Go'alav is anybody who would have the responsibility of Ge'ulat Adam, of being a blood avenger. So as a blood avenger, it's a broader familial connection. He destroys all those people, and Re'ehu are his friends. V'yashmeid Zimri'et Kol Beit Baasha, really the whole house of Baasha, anybody connected to Baasha, Kidva Hashem Shedbir Baasha B'yad Be'ehu Navi, as Hashem had said to Baasha, in the hands of Yehu Navi. So you have to, again, pause and think to yourself, you have Yeravam is told by Achiah a prophecy about his family, and it comes true. You have Baasha is told a prophecy about his family by Yehu, and it comes true. And yet none of these prophecies seem to have any impact whatsoever. It's a burning and continuing question that will afflict me all throughout Sefer Melachim and Melachim Bet as well, to watch these people, watch what they're doing, watch the prophecies, and to wonder how it is that you can avoid seeing the truth of it. The answer, I think, again and again, will have to be that they lived in a time when there were many powers abroad, there were many claims being made, and so you notice the ones that are right, and you ignore the ones that are wrong. So I'm not saying Nevi'i Emet were wrong, I'm saying Nevi'i Sheker were wrong, but sometimes they were right perhaps, and sometimes they predicted crazy things, and sometimes those things came true, as the Pesukim in the Torah tell us will happen. So it was the kind of thing where it was just a metaphysical world, and the fact that Yehu's batting average on prophecies, or that Achiah's batting average prophecy was 100%, was not yet enough to let people around them say, well, it must be that that's the only truth out there. That's what I think. In any case, this is the prophecy in Pasuk Gimel, El Kol Chatot Basha V'Chatot Ela V'No, Asher Chatu V'Asher Echtu Yisrael, La'achis Et Hashem Elokei Yisrael Behav Lehem. All the sins of Basha, all the sins of Ela, that sin and that led the Jewish people into sin, to anger Hashem with all of their crazinesses. Notice in Pasuk Gimel, as I believe the Radak does, the Pasuk ascribes part of the punishment to Ela, suggesting that had Ela come into the throne and completely changed what his father's reign had been about, there might have been room for change. Another continuing theme of my own that you see in Navi, if you just pay a little bit of attention, that over and over again, prophecies that are offered, that are negative, leave room for radical change if only the people are willing to take advantage of it. And so therefore here, when we see, and that might have been true of Nadab ben Yeravam as well, Yeravam dies, his son is king for a very short period of time. Basha dies, his son is king for a very short period of time. Those 2 years might have been a test time in which the new king might have had the opportunity to avoid the fate predicted to his father in some way, perhaps not always, but in some way, if only he had changed his father's atmosphere and activities and way of rule. But Ela doesn't do that, and therefore he bears the price, he faces the consequences, and bears the burden of the being killed and of his family being wiped out. And the rest of what Ela did, all of his real actions, all of the history of his time, that's written in the history books, which is not this book that we're reading now. Bishnat Esrim Vasheva Shana La'asa Melech Yehuda Malach Zimri Shivat Yamin B'Tirtza. He only ruled for 7 days. Ve'am Chonim Al Gibeton Asher La'Plishtim. And the people were, as Radak points out, once again laying siege to Gibeton. We will remember that Nadav ben Yeravam was killed while the people were laying siege. That was at Gibeton. The king was at Gibeton for the siege. Here, the king was not. The king was back in Tirtza. And Zimri killed him in Tirtza while the people were laying siege. But in Pasuk Ged Zayin, Vayishbah ha'am achonim le'mor kasher Zimri gavigami kat ha'melech, they hear that Zimri rebelled and that he had killed the king. So it doesn't go as well for Zimri as he wanted it to, because the people at Gibeton, Vayamlichu kol Yisrael, Et Omri Sar Tival Yisrael Bayamu B'Machaneh, they're in the camp and they're at Gibeton. So I would think that Zimri chose then because the people were divided, they weren't all there, and therefore he had an easier time getting into the king and executing him and fulfilling the rebellion. But the people at Gibeton, who are the actual warriors, they're the ones fighting the war, they are uninterested in Zimri. So they take Omri, their military leader, and they make him king over them in the camp. So they leave Gibeton, and they lay siege to Tirtza. Zimri realizes and sees that he's not going to win. It's unclear to me whether Zimri thought that he would win and he thought the people would rally behind him. He just thought if he killed the whole thing, the whole royal clan, that everybody would obviously follow him, and therefore as soon as he was attacked by Omri, he realized that it was up for him, or he thought the people would rally around him just because he thought people would like him more than they did. But in any case, he clearly badly miscalculated. So when he sees that the city is going to be captured, he comes to the palace, he brings it all down around him and he dies. So Pasuk Yutet is an odd pasuk to read about somebody who has only been king for 7 days. That he dies and it's payback for all the sins that he did, to do the evil in the eyes of Hashem, to follow the paths of Yeravam and all of his sins, and to lead the Jewish people in sin. So I'm not sure how you want to read that. I think there are probably a few ways, but one easy possibility is that, again, for him, the killing of a king is unacceptable, and there was no evidence in anything that he had done that he had any intention of doing anything other than taking over the kingship, and that therefore he had no right to the kingship, and therefore it all fell down around him. Even more than that, if he's a person who has already achieved the position of the head of half of the chariots of the king, he's got a whole history. And during that history as well, he may have been somebody who was sinning all along and following the path of Yeravam and not caring and following Nadav and Basha. And he was just a person who followed all these things and kept all these paths. And therefore, there was no reason for him to have the rights to ascend to kingship. Pasuk Kashar. The history of Zimri and of the rebellion is written in the history books. right? A continuing refrain. And something to think about also in terms of recognizing not only that we don't necessarily care about it so much as Sefer Melachim, but also that there can be a complicated history to all of these events. And the question to always think about in terms of what we learn and what we study and what we look at is, what histories and what events do we care about? So if I were to go and read about the Keshar Asher Kashar with Zimri, presumably it's not that Zimri one day said to himself, I'm going to kill Baasha and all of his family, and then he went and killed every single person himself. He would have had to build up supporters and people to join him, and they would have to do it in a way that the royal family would not have time to gather and band itself together, because the royal family, you have to imagine, had contingency plans for things like this. So all of that you could study and you could learn from and you could gain from, but it's not our topic here. Pasuk Kaf Aleph, Az Yechaleka Am Yisrael Lachayti. So while the people at Gibeton were clear that they wanted Omri to be their leader, and they came back to Tirzah and they got rid of Zimri. After that, the nation divided. Half the people were after Tivni, wanted Tivni ben Ginat, who we don't really know very much about him. They wanted to make him king. And half wanted to make Omri the king. This is an example of the northern kingdom's weaknesses that we don't see in the southern kingdom quite as much, although at the end of it, we will see some of it. But in the southern kingdom, it was clear that Beit David are the ones, the lineage of Shlomo even, are the ones who are going to continue ruling, and therefore succession issues are not as much of a problem. But here, you have no sense of that. You had Yeravam was the original king, and maybe his family should have done it, but they were wiped out by Baasha. Baasha's family was wiped out by Zimri. And Zimri, we know we don't want to be king, because we're killing him after only 7 days. So you're left with no sense of who should the king be. So once again, it's a question of who do the people choose and who do the people support, and there the people divide pretty much half and half. And it goes on for a while, for a little while. We don't know exactly how long, but it goes on for a while, and that's a way to fix up some of the year's issues. Chazal have a very interesting comment in which they suggest that what eventually turned the tide for Omri is that Yehoshaphat, who is the king of Yehuda, who is the southern king, marries his daughter to Omri's son, and they have like a connection by marriage. Now that issue of the connection by marriage is going to be a key and crucial one for, I apologize, I reversed it, it is that Asa marries Yehoshaphat, his son, to Omri's daughter. So that is where the connection comes, and that when Omri, and that is what helped Omri become important in the eyes of the nation enough that his people won out, because now clearly he is a very important world figure because the king of Yehuda sees fit to marry his daughter. So that alliance and that connection between the two families, between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom's monarchs, will play itself out in several incidents in the upcoming Prakim of Melachim Aleph and Melachim Bet. Chazal are unhappy with Malchei Yehuda, starting with Yehoshaphat, and that begins to turn a tide in Malchei Yehuda towards the negative, because they become connected to and mixed up with the family of Omri. And we'll have to see that occur. It's also interesting perspective on what is affecting the internal politics of the Northern Kingdom, that the Southern Kingdom's involvement apparently affected that. So that's what happens with Tivni gets killed, and Omri becomes the king. So in Pasuk Chaf Gimel, Bishnat 31 shana la'asa melech Yehuda, malach Omri al Yisrael, 12 shana, b'tirtza malach 6 shana, and he was king in Tirtza for 6 years. Vayikin at Hahar Shomron me'et shemer b'chikiraim kasef. He buys the city of Shomron from Shemer for 2 kikarim of kasef. Vayikin at Hahar v'ikrachi ma'ir asher bana al shem Shemer Adonai Hahar Shomron. He calls it, because the guy who he bought it from was a guy named Shemer, so he calls the city Shomron, and Shomron is going to become the capital city for the rest of the existence of Malchut Yisrael, is going to become the capital city. And Chazal actually think that this was the reason that Min HaShamayim, that from heaven, they gave Omri the right to be the king, is because he added to Eretz Yisrael. Again, one of those complicated interactions. Omri is a bad king. His son is going to be a worse king. He becomes king because he has a marriage with, in Chazal's reading, because he has a marriage with Asa's son. They become in-laws. He and Asa become mechutanim, is what we would call it. And yet there's some good. And the good is that he adds Derek to Israel. Now, no, this is a very different kind of good than the killing of Yeravam. The killing of Yeravam is a bad that only became good because God said so. Here it's a good, an inherent good, the good of building up Eretz Yisrael. So Chazal are pointing out that in Chazal's understanding of how Hashem works, that Hashem gives credit for the good things, even as the person may be evil in most ways in all these kinds of things. And that's what Pasuk Chof Kei tells us. Vayase Omri Hara Be'enei Hashem, Vayara Mikol Asher Lefanav. He was evil, and he was worse than anybody who came before him. Worse than anybody who came before him. That's pretty bad. So if you look in Chavav, Vayelech Bechol Derech Yeravam Ben Nevat, he has all of the bads of Yeravam, uvechatoto, and all of his sins, asherechti at Yisrael, lachitzat Hashem al-keiso, behamlehem, to anger God with all of the crazinesses and vanities and sillinesses that they get involved in. Pasuk of Zayim, yet divrei omri asher asa, gvarta asher asa, all the things that he did, all of his heroism, haloim k'tuvim al-sevet divrei omri al-malchei Yisrael, are written in those books. Vayishkav omri avotav, vayikaver b'shamom, vayimloch achav b'no tachtav. So he dies, and he gets buried in Shamron, and his son Achav becomes king. And Achav will be with us for a while. Achav is a major figure in Jewish history because Achav interacts at length with Eliyahu, and I think also with Elisha, so we're going to see a lot of Achav. Chazal point out that Achav's name combines the words Ach and Av, and Chazal say a very interesting thing. They say that he was Ach l'shamayim and then Av to evil, Lara and Avodah Zarah. So suggesting, and you'll see it in Achav, that there's this competition within Achav. There's this tension within Achav. There are parts of him that are interested in doing the right thing. Chazal note occasions, and we'll see them, when Achav is respectful to the prophets, respectful to Torah, and thinks he gets rewarded for those things, and yet he also is going to be one of the worst kings in terms of Avodah Hashem ever in the history of the Jewish people, if not the worst. So it's a contradictory kind of a person, and we're going to have to watch what leads to the contradiction, and how much of the evil is him, and how much of the evil is him unwilling to stop his wife, and unwilling to stop others from doing it. Not so clear. It's not a simple, obvious picture. So in Pasuk Chaf Ted, Achav ben Omri, Malach al Yisrael b'shnat 38 shana l'asa malach Yehuda, v'yimloch Achav ben Omri al Yisrael b'shamron, 22 shana, becomes king for 22 years, v'yas Achav ben Omri hara b'enei Hashem mikol asher lefanav. And he does worse than anybody who came before him. It wasn't enough for him. It was too simple for him to go and just the sins of Yeravam. So what does he do? He marries Izebel, and we understand that it's being mentioned here because Izebel is going to be a fomenter of this evil. She's going to be a prime mover in this evil. But at Baal Melech Tzidonim, she's from a foreign nation. And he goes and he worships the Baal and he bows down to the Baal and he vayakam his beak la Baal. Beit Baal shebana b'Shamron. He builds in Shamron, the capital city, a Beit Baal. So that's apparently a new level. So we noticed before that there were mentions of other gods being worshipped. Yeravam seems to have other gods or Asherim. It's not quite so clear exactly what all those things are, but this is portrayed for us as a new level of perversity in that he builds a Beit Baal. He marries a daughter of a Baal worshippers. And they build a Beit HaBaal in Shomron. And as we watch Achav interact with prophets, occasionally believing in them and occasionally accepting their word and occasionally expressing fidelity to Torah or respect for Torah, we once again are forced to understand the difference between our time today and a pagan reality. In a pagan reality, when you worship idols, it's not because you don't believe in God. It's because you believe in many gods. And that is what Bayit Rishon is about stamping out. It's about letting people know you have to make a choice. You can't believe in many gods. And that's something that is still a problem in slightly different terms. It's rarer today. There are some. There are professors of religion. There are people who today just think it's all great, right? They're just pluralistic in their religion, meaning that all the religions have what to teach us. And the fact that the religions make contradictory theological claims is seen as an embarrassing thing about religion and one of the reasons not to follow organized religion. There are many people like that even today. So they'll say, well, Buddhists have nice things to say and good things to teach us, which may even be true in terms of specific practices. But Buddhists make theological claims about the way the universe works that are contradictory to the claims of Torah and monotheism. And in the same way, less so with Islam, but certainly many versions of Christianity, there are too many versions to say anything about all of them, but many versions of Christianity make theological claims that are absolutely contradictory to Torah and to Jewish belief. There may even be movements within Judaism that make contradictory claims to Jewish belief about monotheism and the way monotheism works. So we find people today who will say, well, just let everybody live. Why do you have to get into these kinds of theological discussions, kind of theological arguments? So here in the Beit HaBaal that Achav is building, I think we see some of that attitude. That's the only way I can explain it. The only way it makes any sense to me. Right? If Achav believes that Eliyahu speaks in the name of Hashem, and he can't avoid it, certainly at later points in his life, he believes that, then what does it mean that he builds a Beit HaBaal? And I'm pretty sure what it means is that it's not that he doesn't believe in Hashem. It's that he thinks Hashem has power, and he thinks Baal has power. And if I worship both, I'm better off. And I may get health benefits from worshiping Baal that I don't get just from worshiping God. They're contradictory. So that was something that was not an issue in that time for them. And they were wrong. And this is what Tanakh is trying to show us and reveal to us. I'm just trying to explain how it might look foreign. It might seem strange, but we have some of that in the world out there today. Imagine if you met a Jew, this can easily happen. You met a Jew who held theological claims that Judaism is against. So this is a Jew, he puts on tefillin, and he has a beard, and he may have payas, and he sends his kids to yeshiva, and he gives tzedakah, and he feeds the poor. He does all these things. But when you talk to him, it turns out that he believes that there are three parts to God that interact with each other. And he thinks that these three parts are called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But that's it. That's the only thing. And you only know this because you happen to have a conversation with him. So if I were to suggest that such a person should not be giving aliyot in shul, and that we can't eat his shechita, and that we can't stay in his house and eat his kosher food because he's not really a Jew, just because of this, there are many, many, many people today, even those who subscribe to Orthodoxy, who would say that's ridiculous. There's no point in having this fight. I know this because there's a fight like this going on in the Orthodox community today. And forget the right and wrong of the fight. There are many who think that the fight isn't even worth having, regardless of whether it's true. So that is what Beit HaBaal is talking about. Beit HaBaal is Achav showing you, and this is what the Navi is telling us, and this is what the Tanakh is telling us, that these are issues, and that Achav believes in God, and believes in Baal, and that's idol worship. Pasuk Lamed Gimel Vayas Achav et Ashira. He also makes an Ashira. Vayosef Achav Lasut Achisa et Hashem Elokei Yisrael Mikol Malchei Yisrael Sheyil Fanav. He does worse and worse than anybody who came before him, because it builds on it. Because it feeds on itself. The more, once you build one Ashira, then there's no point in not building two or three or 50. And Asherah is not different than Baal, you might as well build Baal, etc. So Pasuk Lamed Aleph Beyamav Banach Yel Beit Ha'Eli Et Yericho Ba'Aviram Bechoro Yisdah Uvizguv Si'iro Hitziv Delatah Gidvar Hashem Eshet Ber B'Yad Yehoshua Bin Nun. So way back in the book of Yehoshua, when Yehoshua destroyed Yericho, he pronounced a curse on whoever would build it up again, and he said whoever builds it up again, when he lays the foundations for the city, he'll lose his oldest, and when he finishes the final gates, he'll lose his youngest. And the Chazal understand here that not only did he lose his oldest and youngest, he lost children in between, so that by the time he finished, he lost all of his children. This Chiel from Beit El, when he builds Yericho. Complicated story in a couple of ways. First is, you gotta wonder, why is he doing this? As Chazal say, all along in Jewish history, nobody built Yericho, all of a sudden he comes along to build Yericho, and Chazal blame Achav, and that's why it's put in the story here. That it's a function of the atmosphere that Achav created suggested to Chiel that, yeah, you don't have to really worry about this curse that Yehoshua pronounced. You can build Yericho. It's not a big deal. Right? If we said it in modern terms, it would be they were so sophisticated by Achav's time. They understood that. Sure, in Yehoshua's time, they thought that a curse like that would work, and they thought that invoking God in a curse would work. But we now are so sophisticated, we now understand that that's not so important. So Chiel builds it. Strikingly, his kids start dying as Yehoshua had prophesied, had said, had cursed. And yet, Chiel keeps going. So again, you have to say, Chiel is so certain that the curse of Yehoshua cannot come true, that even as it comes true, he can't believe it comes true. And you can have that today too. You can easily have people today who, if you say to them, you know, you do X and Y and Z, God will punish X, Y, and Z. And you can imagine such people would do such a thing, and get the punishment, and still say it couldn't have been God doing it. Easily imaginable that such a thing would happen today, and it happens back then. That's what I think. His Chiel is building. He's building Yericho. His kids are dying. It's terrible that his kids are dying. He's upset that his kids are dying. But he can't imagine that it's really because of the building, so he doesn't stop building. So he keeps building, and he finishes building. Interestingly, Chazal portray Chiel as sitting Shiva over his sons, and Eliyahu comes to pay a Shiva call, and Achav is there at the Shiva call as well, and And that at the Shiva call, Achav says to Eliyahu, I don't understand. The curse of Yehoshua comes true, but the curse of Moshe Rabbeinu in the Torah, where Moshe says that if the Jews worship idols, there won't be any rain in the land. That's Vayayim Shamawa Tishmu, that you won't have any rain. And some days it's raining so hard, I can't go to my idols because it's raining so hard. So Chazal understand that that's why Parak Yud Zayin, as we'll see tomorrow, that Parak Yud Zayin has Eliyahu convincing Hashem to create a drought to stop the rains because of this very big, very issue. So that's Chazal seeing a sort of connection between the end of this parak and the beginning of the next parak, where there is no rain, because of this challenge of Achav. Achav says, how can you do that? How can it be? And Eliyahu says, fine, so there won't be any rain, and we'll see who wins on this issue. So those are some of the major issues in Parak Tet Zayin. Have a great day.